Acts 2, 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But some sneered and said, 'They are drunk on new wine.'"
Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. "This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay.
God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accept his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Great job. Thank you so much, guys. All right. Well, if you haven't heard it yet, today is Pentecost Sunday, all right, which is observed 50 days after Easter in the liturgical church calendar, if any of you follow that. And It is based on this very narrative we just read, which was the first Christian Pentecost Sunday when the church was really, in a sense, birthed. Right? I wish that I could say that I'm smart enough to have planned it this way, but I honestly didn't even realize we were going to be in Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday until I started preparing this week. But maybe the Holy Spirit planned it this way. And Jay texted me that. Actually, I'll give him credit. So for me, I did grow up in church, and some of you guys know I grew up in more Pentecostal and charismatic circles, and so Acts 2 was like a core text for us. In some way, almost every Sunday, we found our way back into Acts chapter 2. And some of you, you know, like me growing up, right, get to Acts 2 today, and you're eager, you're excited, you're maybe getting ready to like take a lap around the sanctuary, the hotel ballroom before the end of the day today. It's good. There are others of you here, I think, and I say that because I know most of you, who are on the other end of the spectrum. Okay, maybe you're a good old Baptist, and you are approaching this text today with a little more trepidation. You know, kind of like when Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow were walking the yellow brick road and they entered into the deep and creepy forest and they said to themselves, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Well, similarly, you're saying today, wind and fire and tongues, oh my. Right? Others of you simply have no clue what's going on, okay? Right, this is new, a bit foreign, you've never even read this text today, you're like, what just happened? Settle in, church, put your seatbelts on, it's going to be fun. All right, the question that I want us to ask today, really, is what are we to do with this momentous chapter in the Bible? Because it is a momentous chapter. Acts 2 is a pivotal moment in the history of the world, really. Right, commentators say that Acts 2 is like the fulcrum that Luke and Acts, right? He wrote both Luke and Acts. Acts 2 is like the fulcrum. Luke has been pointing to this moment in his gospel ever since the beginning, and then Acts 2 launches us and propels us into the rest of the book of Acts. And today, what I want to try to do is have us to look at like what's going on here through the eyes of the crowd, those original onlookers who came running to the house and tried to wrap their heads around, like, what's going on here? The crowd, if you notice, in our text, they ask two really, I think, insightful questions. You know, and these two questions are going to serve as our outline today. So after they arrive on the scene and are astounded and perplexed, in verse 12, it says that they ask, what does this mean? And then, in response, after Peter gives the first Christian sermon ever, right, they speak up in verse 37, and then they ask, so what should we do? Okay, I want to frame this sermon around those two questions, and my hope is that you would go home today, celebrate, you know, Memorial Day tomorrow, but go home having answers to the meaning of this text and then how it leads us to live in light of it. So first off, what does it mean? Okay, and I'm going to like walk through verse 1 through 36, hopefully succinctly, and simply try and explain the historical and biblical meaning of all of this, because there is a ton. And so let me just warn you, it may get a bit weighty, but here's the thing, friends, you guys are troopers. You're here at church on Memorial Day weekend, you've earned yourself a thorough explanation of this text, all right? So first off, let's just simply look back at the scene. What's going on here? Beginning back in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Right, the day of Pentecost, if you've never heard of it, you know, before today, it is a Christian holiday, but it was actually originally a Jewish holy day. In fact, it was one of the three holy days that involved a Jewish pilgrimage to the holy city, Jerusalem, which explains why Jews from the diaspora, Jews who had been spread out to all nations, have now gathered back in town to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks. It's called that in Leviticus. It was to be celebrated on the 50th day, so 7 weeks and one day after the wheat harvest began. Pentecost, did you know this, in Greek, simply means 50th, okay? In Jewish tradition, Pentecost also commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So remember this, 50 days after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, right? Moses goes up the mountain and gives them the law. Pentecost points to that. Jesus, remember, was killed during Passover. He is called our Passover lamb. So he then, 50 days later, similarly, he ascends to heaven and he gives us his spirit. It says they were all together in one place, which is hinting back at Acts 1, where we left off last week. The disciples were together in prayer in the upper room. Okay, remember, Jesus tarried with them after the resurrection. How long? 40 days. And this is taking place now 50 days after the resurrection. So one could assume, okay, they were gathered together in the upper room, or do the math, church, for 10 days. Okay, then we read in verse 2, it says, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. Okay, we live in Florida. It is almost that time, friends. Hurricane season begins on June the 1st. Okay, some of you guys I know evacuate to Tennessee when a hurricane comes. Others of you are like on the news walking out in the bay after the water is sucked out of it. Okay, you're right. But if you've ever gone outside during a hurricane or even just a bad storm here in the summer, you can imagine, I think, what this wind is like here. It's a violent, rushing wind. And wind is a symbol in the Bible, all throughout the Bible, for the Holy Spirit of God. Even in the very beginning, you remember Genesis 1:2, which says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so they heard wind, and then they saw fire. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. And then we read, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, if your Bible has footnotes, there's a footnote after the word tongues there, indicating it can also be translated languages. It is clear from this text that these disciples were miraculously enabled to speak in known language, in known languages that prior to this moment they had never learned. So you can imagine this was a most unusual sight. You almost get the sense it's concentrated on this house, and so it quickly draws a crowd, the visiting crowds in the city hear all of this commotion going on at 9 in the morning, and so they run over, and they're massively confused. It says in verse 7, they were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Okay, what they mean is something like, aren't all these people from the backwoods of Tennessee? Okay? And if you're from the backwoods of Tennessee, we love you. We're glad you're here, right? But first off, Galileans had a very distinctive accent, which gave them away. You see that with Peter in the Gospels. But not only that, all right, Galileans weren't the most cultured bunch. Okay, Galilee was a fishing village. It was blue-collar workers. So Galileans were not the linguists of the ancient world. And yet these visitors heard them speaking their local dialects, their local languages, which spread out the 15 nations mentioned there, spanned the known world at the time. So this, again, leads to their question in verse 12, what does this mean? And the first meaning that I want to point out here, which is not explicitly mentioned in Peter's sermon, but it is clearly implicit in the text, is that this means that Babel has been redeemed. Babel has been redeemed. And what is Babel, you may ask? All right, the Tower of Babel is one of the oldest and honestly one of the most obscure stories in all the Bible. It's back in Genesis chapter 11. I want to read parts of it to just fill you in really quick, okay? All right, Genesis 11:1 says, at this time, this is before Abraham, anybody. Right, Genesis 11:1 says the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And so the people said to each other pridefully in verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. And so then we read in verse 6, the Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. This is the biblical origins of the diverse cultures of the world and the many different languages that we hear spoken all over the world. Language is a carrier of culture. And Acts 2 is in many ways a redemption and a restoration of Babel, right? In Genesis 11, humanity was united in language and culture, but pridefully so, and God scattered them all over the world. Now, in Acts 2, people from every nation under heaven, it says, gather back in Jerusalem. They are similarly confused in this scene, right? The crowd is. The word confused in Acts 2:6, when you see it there, is the same exact Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 11, where it says God confused their language. Luke is connecting these two events for us. And yet the crowd's confusion turns into amazement as they all hear the same magnificent acts of God being spoken in their own tongues. Now, up until I studied for this week, and I had heard that before, I always saw what happens in Acts 2 here as a reversal of the Tower of Babel, but that's actually not what's happening here. Okay, a reversal, for example, of the Tower of Babel would have meant that all of those different cultures and languages were brought back into one uniform culture and language. That's not what happens, even though it is easily what could have happened. Right, the hearers are not forced to get this, lose their culture and learn Hebrew or some heavenly language. Instead, they all remain in their culture and the Spirit goes out to them there. Now, this has major implications for how the Spirit of God works through followers of Christ from then up until today. He does not call us to remove or eliminate our cultural diversity. No, diversity is still very much like represented and affirmed here. Instead, what Acts 2 is showing us is how humanity can be truly united again, and it's not through uniformity, right? There's so much division in this world. How can we find peace and unity? It's not through uniformity, everyone dressing the same and speaking the same language, but amidst our diversity in being united under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even today, you know, think about this, really, and I've been thinking about this before I was going to say it, but like, where else in today's culture, think, okay, where else do you see in the same room, okay, young and old and rich and poor and white and black and Latino and Asian truly united together, not just in the same room, but like united together in one community? Where else do you see that except in the church? All right, Christianity does not seek to create one homogeneous group of people who look and think and speak the same way. No, Christianity creates a new humanity made up of people from all nations and tribes and languages who exist not for the glory of their own name, like in Genesis 11, but for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the story of the church from Acts 2 to Revelation 7. Right, this is actually a very uniquely Christian idea as well. I wish I had time to go into this, but I'll just point out, okay, we are sent as Christians, we are sent into every nation on earth, not to force them to leave their culture and remove themselves from it, but to stay in it and transform their culture from the inside out. And even if you look like globally and if you look historically, Christianity is and has always been by far, the most diverse faith in ways that simply other religions have not. Okay, not only that, but the center, like the highest concentration of Christianity has moved. A lot of other faiths, the center of faith has not moved. It's still in the same geographical area. But Christianity started in the Middle East and then moved to Eastern Europe and then to Rome and then to the Americas. And now the highest concentration of Christians live in the global South, in Africa, in Asia, and Latin America. Christianity is utterly unique in saying there is not one superior culture or one superior political state or language even. God created cultural diversity, as we saw in Genesis 11, but he did so ultimately for his purposes, and how he redeemed it and brought it together was under Jesus' name. Babel has been redeemed. Okay, it means even more than that, though. Okay, this text here, there's so much meaning. We could stay here all night, but we won't. All right, remember how some of the onlookers sneered and said that word, you know, they're drunk with wine, with new wine, right? And then Peter gets up to speak, and he tells them, hey, it's only 9 a.m. Apparently the song, It's 5 o'clock somewhere, had not come out yet at this time. He says, they're not drunk, it's 9 a.m., people. No, the Spirit has been poured out. Right? That's the second big meaning I don't want us to just miss because we hear that all the time. But remember Peter's audience here. He is speaking to devout Jews who had just made a pilgrimage to the holy city. The point is, these people knew their Old Testament inside and out. Okay, which is why, if you look at Peter's sermon, it is filled with Old Testament references pointing to Jesus Christ. And his first reference is something foretold by the prophet Joel. Okay, let me just tell you a little bit about Joel. He has a very small three-chapter book in the Old Testament. And Joel, as a prophet, he prophesied around the 5th or the 6th century BC. So it was during a time when Israel was under the reign of Persia, and the Jews lived in their own land, but in that sense as exiles in the world. Israel, in Joel's day, had just experienced a national disaster. If you've ever read the book before, there was this plague of locusts that destroyed the crops that year, which doesn't sound too bad to us, but for them, they were farmers who lived in an agrarian society where your crops being destroyed jeopardized your very existence. So Joel spoke during a time of hopelessness, and he prophesied about a future hope, a final day, he said, when God would restore the years the locusts had eaten, and when salvation would come upon all who call upon God's name, and God would pour out his very spirit upon all flesh. In the Old Testament, for this is the difference between the New Testament, as we're talking about the Spirit a lot in Acts, and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, because of the presence of indwelling sin, the Spirit of God seldomly came upon or dwelt inside people. It does show up at times, but it is rare. But in the church age, right at and after the day of Pentecost here, the Spirit of God is poured out and now fills all of us who have been washed and forgiven and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Okay, Joel's point is this. Right, the Spirit indwelling people, okay, once that happens, will supernaturally empower them to carry out the purposes of God, and it will look like they are under the influence. He says they're going to have dreams and visions and prophesy. It will look like they're under the influence because in many ways they are. And Acts 2 isn't the only instance in the Bible where being filled with the Spirit is juxtaposed with being drunk. The other one we read during our call to worship, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. So alcohol, right, think about it, alcohol is a suppressant, right? Being drunk suppresses who you are and takes away all your bad thoughts, or whatever that is. Right? Being filled with the Spirit, it actually heightens who we are and enables us to go beyond ourselves to do things we cannot do on our own by the power of God. And all throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see this immense power on display, and it isn't, right, the pouring out of the Spirit isn't just so everyone can look at them and say, ooh, and ah, like, look at what the Spirit of God can do through you. No, similar to the miracles of Christ in the Gospels, the supernatural enablement of the Spirit in the book of Acts is a sign. Right, think about it. Signs point you to something else. And all of these demonstrations of power are the means to the end of advancing the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, to all people everywhere, which is exactly what the tongues event does here in Acts 2. And so let's talk about it. Let's talk about tongues. Okay, all of you who have fallen asleep are now back with me. All right, the question Christians often debate is, you know, does the Spirit of God still work like this that we see in Acts 2? Does he still give these demonstrations of power, tongues, for example, like he did in Acts chapter 2? Now, first off, okay, regardless of how you answer that question, you have to admit that Acts 2 was a very unique moment in the history of salvation when the Spirit of God was being poured out initially and God's salvation was being opened up for the first time and the church was born. Okay, it was a very unique time. Okay, also, you have to make a distinction between the tongues that we see in Acts 2 and the spiritual gift that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 14. If you've ever read that, it seems there, as he's talking about tongues seem to be an unintelligible spiritual language. Okay, what is happening here is that people are being enabled to speak in a language that they did not previously know, but was indeed another known language in another part of the world. And that is the key to understanding the purpose of tongues in the book of Acts. In fact, every single time we see people speak in tongues in Acts, it happens three times, It is at a crucial moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ moves out into a new people group and outsiders are now accepted into the body of Christ. So in Acts 2, you see it first here. And then next, you're going to see tongues again in Acts 10 when the very first Gentile, a man named Cornelius, is brought into the body of Christ, the family of God, right? Salvation is opened up to him and tongues are spoken. And then finally, you'll see it again in Acts 19 as the Holy Spirit comes upon believers in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. They speak in tongues, really demonstrating that the church even transcends and goes beyond national borders. So in that sense, I don't think we are to expect Acts 2, and specifically tongues, to be prescriptive for our lives today as much as it is descriptive of something that happened at a very unique time in church history. But hear me out. Okay, there is no reason for us to think that God's Spirit is somehow inhibited from enabling us to work in power however he would choose in our day, even today. Okay, God is immutable and unchanging. And as God, whatever the Holy Spirit did then, he is able to do now. His power has not been diminished. And I think sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about this, you know, by sometimes limiting what we think he can do through us today. He clearly, in the Bible, he clearly produces spiritual fruit through us and enables supernatural gifts through us for his greater purposes. So in our day, okay, just as at first, the Spirit's empowering presence in our lives is to be a sign to point people to Jesus Christ, which is exactly where Peter goes next in his sermon. Because the third thing we're going to see that Peter explains this all means is that the Spirit being poured out, it shows, it proves that Jesus was the Savior we've longed for, and in his ascension to occupy his messianic throne, he broke the heaven and earth barrier and rained down God's Spirit upon us, right? The third thing that this means is that Jesus is the messianic Savior. I know we've heard that before, but just imagine for this first century crowd. Okay, Peter, he starts referencing all of those psalms from King David. Okay, remember who he's speaking to, who the crowds are made up of. It is devout Jews. David was a national hero, and Peter says, look, even David pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the greater David who would occupy David's eternal throne, which is where he is now seated in heaven. Peter begins this section in verse 22. Read with me again. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. But everything that happened to him was all according to God's plan. Look at what he says in verse 23. Right? Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, and then he starts quoting from the book of Psalms. First off, okay, let me just point out how Peter here, he doesn't even blink, okay, as he speaks about God's sovereignty and God's foreknowledge in delivering Jesus over to death and our human responsibility or their human responsibility in killing him. He even says later in the sermon, he says harshly to the crowd, he says, you killed him, right? But God arranged for it to happen this way. Here's the thing. In the Bible, with the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God and our human responsibility, like, do not cancel out nor contradict with one another. They are both clearly outlined in Scripture, and yet how they relate is, in the end, simply beyond our limited comprehension. Right? It was all, though, it was God's plan in Jesus' life. And listen, everything that has happened in your life, it's according to God's plan. And yet, you are responsible, right? Both can be and are true. And then Peter says, okay, as he starts talking about David, he says, consider how our great King David pointed us to this. Okay, he quotes two psalms from David here that, first off, in context, okay, when David wrote about them, seemed to be about David himself, but then they also seem to speak about someone to come in the future. These kinds of psalms are called typical prophetic psalms, right? Psalms that were real for David, but also pointed to something else to come. Psalm 16, for example, you know, quoted in verse 25 through 28. I'm not going to read it there, but it speaks of how David had hope in his own difficult times that the Lord would not abandon him. And then verse 27 says this. It says, "You will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay." So while this was true in a sense for David, God did not abandon him, his body did decay. All right, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem here, so you could just imagine him going, "Hey guys, you know, David's tomb is over there, and he's still there. He has decayed," okay? David was speaking about Jesus here, that Jesus was holy and perfectly righteous, and because of that, even though God turned his face from him on the cross, he ultimately would not see decay and be given over to death because God would resurrect him in power from death. Right, this is illustrated, I was just thinking beautifully, in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read it or seen the book. On the stone table, remember, it says, "If an innocent victim is killed in a traitor's stead, death itself would work backwards. And Christ himself, the innocent Lamb of God, who took our place for our sins, he couldn't be held even by death." Right? Peter adds, "We are all witnesses of this. We've all seen him with our very eyes." Right, then in verse 24 and 25, you know, Peter quotes from Psalm 110:1, which, by the way, is the most quoted. This is a good trivia question for you. It is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament of the Bible, Psalm 110:1. It says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" He says, think about what David is saying here. Right? How does Psalm 110:1 make any sense at all unless you interpret it through the ascension of Jesus Christ that Peter and the other disciples claim to have just watched in Acts 1, where Jesus ascended back into heaven? Right? The Lord God of our fathers has said to our Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand." Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and in his ascension back into heaven, he sent down the Spirit, which has been poured out upon us, and it is for all people from every nation. So Peter's sermon is done, and that leads to the second question in verse 37. It says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Have you been pierced to the heart by the gospel yet? "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?'" Okay, now that we know what this means, like, what should we do? How should we respond? Okay, by the way, this is every preacher's dream question. Pull me aside after church today and say, "What should I do?" All right, it's teed up for Peter here. And then look at what he says, starting in verse 38 again. "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.'" So real quick, what should we do, okay? What should you do specifically in your life in light of all of this and what this means today? First off, right, some of you are here and you're not Christians. You're not following Jesus. Okay, maybe you think you are, but if you really look at your life, honestly, you're not. Others of you, you know you're not. You would admit you're not. You know, you're here because somebody dragged you here, or you're interested in someone who's here, which... Listen, we're glad you're here, right? We'll take it. But can I just speak to you for a moment? Right? To quote Peter here, you need to be saved from this corrupt generation. Okay, we all need a Savior, a Messiah, a hope for beyond the grave. Because friends, our average lifespan of 79.3 years, whatever it is a blip on the radar, and you will feel it. Maybe you're young now, but you'll feel it more as you get a little bit older. We are all really like those Israelites in the time of the prophet Joel, in a famine, hopelessly looking around and considering the bleak state of things in this world. I mean, look around today. Okay, we need someone to save us from this world and for all eternity. And Jesus, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the Savior for all people who has been prophesied about from long ago, who can pour out God's Spirit upon us and unify us. Whatever your background is, whatever your culture is, he can unify us into a new family that goes on for all eternity, the family of God. So be saved. Okay, repent of living for yourself and living in rebellion against God. Turn to Christ, be baptized, receive the Spirit. Okay, another major application that I'm probably going to make this application about 50% of our message series in Acts, right? So hopefully one of those will stick with you. But this application is to receive and be filled with the Holy Spirit in your lives increasingly so. Right, the way to be truly spiritual, friends, is not through some mindfulness or meditation. Spiritual life comes from being filled with the Spirit, and we must be filled over and over again. And so Christians in the room even, right, do not, like, even look at Acts 2. Do not, like, limit what the Spirit of God can do through you, even today, to work miraculously through you and enable you powerfully for the purposes of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbors and even to the nations if he calls you there. Okay, lastly, the application I want to make specifically for those of us in the room who are Christians is something that just jumped out to me this week, and I've read this text so many times, but it never jumped out like this. In verse 40, you remember when Peter, it says, he testified and he strongly urged them to be saved. All right, let me just ask you, are you strongly urging people in your life or in your life to be saved? Right, can this be said of you? You know, towards those who are near you, who are around you in your life, who don't know Christ. Right, some of you are simply like not urging people, like at all. Okay, you don't see it as necessary to get the gospel out in our world today as they did in the first century. If like you were throwing a softball like Peter was here, somebody comes up to you at work and says, hey, I know you're a Christian, what should I do? You know, you might not even know what to say. And I'm not trying to judge you. If anything, I take responsibility for that because it's my job to equip you for the work of the ministry as your pastor. You know, part of it is an equipping issue to help you know how to share the gospel in everyday life. And we're planning already to do some trainings towards that end in our church during this series as well. It could also be a fear issue, a desire to be liked, right? A desire not to make people uncomfortable because in our day, sharing your faith with other people is kind of frowned upon. So some of you are just not urging people. Others of you are maybe weakly urging people. Like maybe you feel guilty about this and you know it's something we need to do, share the gospel, but it's just like a weak nudge every once in a while when you get the chance to like send someone an invite to church or something like that. Okay, what does it look like? I just want to ask this question. What does it look like to strongly urge people to be saved? Right, this is an important question for us to consider. How can we be like Peter here? And honestly, like I'm not sure that I'm in this category apart from being on this stage on Sunday mornings, okay? So don't hear this as judgment. Hear this as I'm in this with you. How do we strongly urge people? Okay, I think first it looks like sharing meals with strangers a lot. With strangers or people who don't know Christ, sharing meals with them and building relationships. This is why, Tyler mentioned Hospitality Week. This is why we do that. It's not just so that you can make friends. That's a good thing. But it's so that you can build relationships with non-Christians in hopes of leading them to life with Jesus Christ. It probably also means finding ways to ask people meaningful questions. Spiritual questions, okay? I'm not saying go to the corner over on Water Street and just start asking people questions today if you want to do that, but sometimes we make light of like really evangelistic endeavors that are out there, right? And I'm not saying we need to go and kind of after church we're going to all do that, like maybe we should, but questions like, where would you go if you died tonight? Is an important question I think we should actually throw out for people to consider. Maybe some of you guys need to consider that. And I think strongly urging people to be saved from this generation entails asking it. So what I'm saying is this. As we consider the meaning of this text that Jesus came to save all people from sin and death and pour out God's Spirit upon them, as we believe that more and more, if we truly believe it, it should move us to strongly urge other people to accept it. Okay? And my hope is that really wherever you're at, okay, whether it's not urging or weekly urging or medium urging, whatever it is, that as we journey through the book of Acts, we would realize the urgency of the gospel and in a sense level up, right? Just move from one level to another, one at a time, okay? So we can start like learning how to get the gospel out in our day just like they got the gospel out in their day here in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and they saw 3,000 people go from death to life in an instant. Okay, let me close with just one more Bible connection. Okay, you've made it this far. So here we go, one final thing. Okay, I mentioned Pentecost for the Jews signified the giving of the law at Sinai back in Exodus. If you remember the story, it's in Exodus 20 through 32, 50 days after God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Moses ascended a mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and other laws. And the law of God, in the Old Testament especially, really it does two main things. First off, it reveals God's righteousness to us, God's righteous standard. And in doing so, it does the second thing, which is that it shines a light on our own sinfulness. And that's exactly what it did, even the very first time from the start in the original Pentecost. You know, if you know the story, Moses, he came down from getting the Ten Commandments, right? This is Exodus 32, and he's walking down the mountain, and he hears, like, singing, and he finds the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf. The people had already broken commandment number one, to have no other gods before me. So Moses, and it's a terrible story, really, Moses gets down from the mountain, he calls the Levites over, who were the people dedicated to God, who hadn't taken part in this great corruption, and he has them go throughout the camp with swords, killing people as punishment for their grave sin. It's a terrible story, like I said. Look at what Exodus 32, 28 says, though. It says, the Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. See, when the law was given in the Old Covenant, at the original Pentecost, when Moses ascended Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were killed. But in Acts 2, okay, when the Spirit was given through the New Covenant on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended to heaven and he poured out his Spirit, okay, what happened? 3,000 people were saved. Right, Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, after he considers these two covenants, he says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Acts 2, friends, it means that Jesus came to give us life through the Spirit. And so, church, let's get the message out and strongly urge everyone to accept it. Okay, pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for Jesus, who is our greater Moses, who is our greater David, who ascended all the way up to you to pour out his Spirit, not to condemn us, but to save us and to bring us into your unified family where you call us to live as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in the family of God. Lord, I pray, Lord, wherever we are at in responding and in how we should respond to this message today, would you convict us? Would you pierce our hearts about what it is we should do in light of this? You know, whether that is to go and share your gospel urgently with others, or if that is for us ourselves to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, would you be with us now in this time? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.